Well, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 112. Actually, we're going to begin reading not with Psalm 112, but with the last verse of Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 go together. They were meant to be read together, and verse 10 of Psalm 111 connects them both. So we're going to start there. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read from Psalm 111, verse 12, verse 10, into Psalm 112. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring, his descendants, will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed to the poor. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the opportunity that we have to worship together freely and to attend to your word. This day is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that, Holy Spirit, you would come and take the word that you have inspired and apply it to our hearts today. Help our minds to understand and our hands and feet to put into practice your word, that we be not merely hearers but doers of your word. So bringing glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is what we call a wisdom psalm. It's meant for our instruction. It's to tell us how to live. It's a wisdom poem about the ideal man. Well, this is for men. What Proverbs 31 is for women. You know, Proverbs 31 is that wisdom poem about the ideal woman. Well, this is its counterpart for men. But ladies, you are welcome to listen in because this is for you too. It is, however, a poem about the ideal man, and it's carefully composed, just like Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is an acrostic poem. That means each line begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's the same thing here. Both Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are acrostic poems. Starts with, so to speak, A and ends with Z. So it's telling you from beginning to end, from A to Z, what is there to say about the ideal man? The ideal man. This is what the ideal man should look like. This is what I want to be when I grow up. You say, well, you better get going. You haven't got much time left. Please look again at the end of Psalm 111. Look again at lines 111 verse 10 and 112:1. I think we'll put it up on the screen there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. So you can see how they're connected here. And I've taken the liberty of bolding certain phrases, because before we actually get into Psalm 112, and in order to benefit from it, we need to understand a little bit about these three important ideas, these three big themes: wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and blessed. So there's going to be two parts to this sermon. Part one is going to be these three big themes, and then part two will be a description of the blessed man. So first of all, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, it's been defined in many different ways, but here's a simple definition that I favor. Wisdom is seeing the world as God sees it and then acting accordingly. Seeing the world as God sees the world and then acting in harmony with that. You see, God created the world. He's omnipotent. He's very great. He created the world, so he knows how it works. He's also omniscient. He has all knowledge. He knows how it works, but we don't have all knowledge. We don't know how it works. We need to know how it works, so we need wisdom. We need to see the world as God sees the world, and we need to act accordingly, but it's not so easy, is it? That's because the journey of life is difficult, whatever station of life you might be in. It has a lot of twists and turns. Every stage of life is tough when you're in that stage. Childhood, it's hard to be a little kid. That's why they cry all the time. Youth, coming of age, single life, married life, middle age, old age, they all present their challenges, don't they? I mean, if I could go back now, knowing what I know, to junior high school, I think I'd be able to handle my pimples and braces and big nose a whole lot better than I did then. It's too late, you know? But what I mean to say is every stage of life has its challenges. Every stage of life, we have decisions that we have to make, and some of them are very big. The decision about career. What am I going to do with my life? And whom shall I marry? That's a big one. Or, you know, who can I get that will possibly marry me? Maybe that's the question we should be asking. But all of these things requires wisdom. How to think, how to act, we need wisdom. It's not a matter of your IQ. It's not a question of your grade point average. Your SAT scores don't have anything to do with this. Because it's not knowledge, but wisdom that is the principal thing. Wisdom puts knowledge to work. Knowledge without wisdom doesn't profit and can actually be downright dangerous. All right, so where do we find wisdom? Where can wisdom be found? Where can we locate the skill that we need for handling life, for navigating the twists and the turns? Well, tucked away in the book of Job is a fascinating little passage of Scripture. In Job 28, the question is asked repeatedly, where is wisdom to be found? And the answers come back, well, it's not found in the land of the living. The realm of death says, we heard a rumor of it. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. From where does wisdom come then? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. So Job 28 takes this little survey. Where can wisdom be found? We've surveyed life and death, the land, the sea, the air, in other words, everything. And the result of our survey? We have no idea. Beats me. But then at the end of the passage comes the answer. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So there's a connection between wisdom and the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord, the phrase itself, is rather off-putting, you would agree. I think I was about 10 or 11 when I first came across the phrase. You know, I was not raised in a Christian home, and that's the first time I think I saw it. I was reading a book about people living in Germany in the 1700s, and they were referred to as a God-fearing people. And I remember distinctly, I didn't like the phrase. I didn't like it one bit. I remember thinking, there are plenty of things to be afraid of. Please, let's not add God. And then as a teenager, I heard Ed, who was an older friend that I respected, say how much he hated that phrase. Huh, fear of God. Should be love of God, not fear of God that people talk about. Now, Ed was an authority on rock and roll, so I figured he knew what he was talking about. So I thought, yeah, love of God. I like that, I think. It's a pretty common feeling, I suspect. You know, the term has just about gone out of use, a vestige of a forgotten Puritan past, and I think most people would say good riddance. But of course, I'm here this morning to argue that not only should the term be revived, but the idea that it contains should soak into our hearts and minds. It should be a reality for us that, far from being put off by it, should fill us with joy and wonder, with awe and even delight. Because Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the conclusion of the matter, says Ecclesiastes, is fear God and keep the commandments. So the beginning, the end, and everything in the middle concerning life has to do with the fear of the Lord. Now, part of the difficulty with the phrase is that in Scripture it can be used in two different senses or two different contexts, referring to two different groups. First of all, it can refer to the terror that unrepentant and unpardoned sinners have when facing the living God, realizing that they deserve his wrath. This was the sense that Jonathan Edwards had in mind when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And some people wrongly think that Edwards must have been an angry man, but that certainly wasn't the case. And neither is it the case with our Lord Jesus Christ, who said words that are even more strong. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In Hebrews it says, our God is a consuming fire, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And those are difficult words for modern ears. I can imagine some people saying, and I've heard people say this, that's not the kind of God I believe in. But A.W. Tozer wisely wrote, we can hold a correct view of truth only by daring to believe everything God has said about himself. It's a grave responsibility that a man takes upon himself when he seeks to edit out of God's self-revelation such features as he in his ignorance deems objectionable. I mean, that was a hard saying of Jesus that we just read. But you must remember that Jesus willingly offered himself on the cross. And why did he do it? He did it for the express purpose of saving sinners like you and me from judgment and hell, from that kind of fear of God. We can be forgiven through believing in Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, I want you to know you can be forgiven of all of your sin if you turn away from it and believe in Jesus, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. If you believe that, God will forgive you of your sins. That's what the Bible says. And when we come to believe in Jesus, the fear of the Lord then is transformed into something beautiful. When the expression fear of the Lord is used with respect to the Christian believer, there's a tremendous difference. The terror of final judgment is no longer in view. For the Christian, you see, Jesus has faced and suffered the terror of judgment as our substitute. Now there's no fear of torment, no fear of rejection, no fear of condemnation from God. Perfect love has cast out fear. But the fear of the Lord still has an important place in the life of the believer. It's actually the foundation for our relationship with God. Sinclair Ferguson has written the following, and anything you find by Sinclair Ferguson, read. He is wonderful. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: true fear of God almost defies definition because it is really a synonym for the heartfelt worship of God for who and what he is. A sense that his opinion about my life is the only thing that really matters. To someone who fears God, his fatherly approval means everything, and the loss of it is the greatest of all griefs. To fear God is to have a heart that is sensitive to both his godness and his graciousness. Now, this doesn't mean that we should have a flippant familiarity with God, because it is, after all, the Lord that we're dealing with. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you may remember the time when one of the children was awaiting the arrival of Aslan. He was a lion, and he represents, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Susan heard that Aslan was a lion, her response was, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" Mr. Beaver answered her, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not a tame lion. He's not safe, but he's good." All right, we've talked a little bit about wisdom and the fear of the Lord, and I prepared a little paper on the fear of the Lord that, for your benefit, if you'd like to go into it a little bit deeper, and it should be available at the coffee tables and the information center in the back. All right. Wisdom, fear of the Lord. What about this last big idea, blessed? Wisdom and the fear of the Lord are connected, and then we have the statement in Psalm 112 that blessed is this man who fears the Lord. But what does blessed mean? Makes me think of my friend Francis Mackey. If you ever ask him, "Francis, how are you doing?" he'll say, "I'm blessed and highly favored." And I appreciate that. That's a great answer. It's true, too. The very first word in our psalm is that word blessed, and it's an important word. It's often translated happiness, and that kind of somewhat gets at it, but it's even more than that. You know, happiness is the universal human pursuit. It's what we're all after. Even if you say, "I'm not really interested in happiness, I'm interested in something else," you're interested in something else for the purpose of getting to happiness. That's what philosophers have always known, and that's why you and I do the things that we do and don't do the things that we don't do. We're after happiness. But blessed means more than happiness, and it certainly means more than that momentary feeling of being happy. It means to be blissfully happy over the long haul. It means a state of well-being. It means a sense of satisfaction and something that's not fleeting, but enduring. Kids, it's like Christmas morning every morning. Think about that. Or for me, the happiest day of the year was the last day of school. I can still remember the last day of school, the first day of summer, an endless summer. This is what we're talking about when we say blessed. To be blessed is to be envied. It's to have life and satisfaction. It's to have significance that goes on and on and on. But the biblical idea of blessed is connected with holiness. In other words, God is involved in blessedness. God is really the focus of our blessedness. So think of blessedness as being total joy in the presence of God, who is completely loving and completely accepting, and it goes on and on and on and on. Does that sound good? All right, with that now as a background, let's look at Psalm 112. It's not going to be a very deep look. We're going to dip in at certain places here, but I'd like you to get a sense of this. Psalm 112, the first verse. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. This first verse is the key to the whole psalm. Now, this is poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And we need to understand that the chief characteristic of Hebrew poetry is something called parallelism. You have two lines that are set in parallel. And line A, in this particular verse, says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And line B corresponds to it, and it tells us A, what's more, B. So what it's saying is, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, what's more, who greatly delights in his commandments. These two lines correspond. They're telling us something about each other. And I've taken the liberty of bolding what I want to emphasize here, that fearing the Lord corresponds with greatly delighting in his commandments. Another point of correspondence is the Lord corresponds with commandments. God and his word are certainly one. But think for a minute about this. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. That's supposed to grab our attention. We don't usually associate fear with delight, and certainly not with great delight. How do they go together? It's supposed to arrest our attention, so we stop and we think about it. And what's the point that we're to get? That there is something about God's word, God's commandments, that are delightful. And if we fear God and greatly delight in his commandments, there's going to be something of a blessing for us. You see, the fear of the Lord is connected with wisdom. It may not be apparent at first, but it's true. And the fear of the Lord and wisdom are connected with the commandments of God and a certain attitude toward those commandments, an attitude of greatly delighting. When you think about it a while, it really does make sense because the commandments are the Word of God, the Bible. The law of God, what the Hebrews call the Torah, is the instruction of the Bible, and it brings us life. Remember the first psalm? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's saying the same thing, isn't it? Yeah. Have you ever noticed how psalmists sometimes rhapsodize over the law of God? Psalm 119 says that sort of thing over and over again. Not only Psalm 119, but Psalm 19. All the phrases in Psalm 119 that are virtual synonyms for the Word of God. It says the commandments of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. Remember all those things? Well, what's going on here? And then Psalm 19 gets into this. It says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So these synonyms for the Word of God, the judgments of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Oh, the fear of the Lord. That's another synonym for God's commandments, God's words. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then the psalmist goes on to say, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What is going on here? He has discovered something about the words of God, the commandments of God, the law of the Lord that makes it more valuable than gold, not just gold, but much gold. Not just much gold, but much fine gold. And it's sweet. It's sweeter than the honeycomb. My diet has become very boring in my old age. Spicy things I used to enjoy don't agree with me anymore. So every morning, I make my oatmeal. It's kind of like manna in the wilderness every day. But you know what I do? I put honey on my oatmeal. Lots of honey. And it is sweet. I love honey. I'm probably keeping them up late nights, making honey in the honey factories. I guess the bees are doing it. I don't know, whatever. God's word is like that. It's sweet. And that's not all. The word of God, the fear of the Lord. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. So here's the question for you. Do you love God's word? The blessed man of Psalm 112 does. He is the wise man who fears the Lord. He doesn't just delight in God's commandments. He greatly delights in God's commandments. Do you? And if so, do you read it? How often? Once in a while? I mean, let's be honest about this. The Bible, oh yeah, book most greatly loved and least read. We have to read our Bibles. Now, it is true, we have to develop a taste for it. But how often do you study it? Do you dedicate time for it? Because the man who truly fears the Lord is the man who greatly delights in his word, and this is the man who will be blessed. If you don't have verse 1 working, none of the rest of this works. It's the key point. It's the key to the psalm. But if this is operative in your life, if you truly love God's word, the rest of the psalm will inevitably follow. It will be yours, not immediately perhaps, but eventually over the long haul. So I exhort you to love the word of God, to read it today, to read it every day, and read it while you can. And what follows this is a laundry list of the blessings that follow. But I'd just like to read to you a little quote from my friend C.S. Lewis. When it comes to reading and studying the Bible, especially, this is where knowledge of God comes from. Lewis said this. He said this about knowledge in general. He said, "The only people who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly that they seek it while the conditions are still unfavorable." Favorable conditions never come. So if you're waiting for an opportunity when nothing else is bugging you, it's never going to happen. Exhort you to read your Bibles. Some of the blessings that follow, let's look at them somewhat briefly. First of all, blessed family, verse 2. This blessed man who delights greatly in God's commands, his offspring, that is his descendants, his children, will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So, question again, do you love your children? I know you do. If you fear the Lord, if you delight greatly in his commands, they will benefit. They will be mighty in the land. That means that they will be significant. They will be contributors to church and society. They will contribute. That's the promise here. And they themselves will be blessed. You know, the overwhelming number of people who become Christians are those who were raised in homes where father and mother loved God and loved his word. That's where most evangelism comes from. Let's not overlook this. If you bless your children, if you want to bless your children, you want to be this blessed man. And then secondly, blessed wealth. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house. Now, this is not a promise of luxury. The culture in which this was written was an agrarian culture, and they were subsistent farmers. In other words, they were looking for rain so that they could have a harvest. And if there was that harvest, to be wealthy meant you had a good harvest. It meant you had enough food for yourselves and not just your household, but to give to others who were in need. And that, by that standard, just about everybody here is wealthy. So this is for us here. The blessed man has blessed wealth, and that blessed wealth is matched with generosity. Throughout this psalm, you see it sprinkled that he deals generously. He lends, verse 5. He distributes freely. He gives to the poor, verse 9. He's not a miser. He's not a hoarder. He's a giver. He's gracious. He's merciful. And he's righteous. You know, to have wealth, and we always look at this somewhat as a comparative thing. We look at the Joneses who have more, and we don't usually look at those who have less. And we wish we had more. But what characterizes the blessed man of Psalm 112 is he has enough for himself and his household, and what's left over, he looks to see where he can give, where he can be a blessing to someone else. That's blessed wealth. And then, blessed stability. I like this one. Look again briefly at verses 4, 6, 7, and 8. It's all throughout. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright, verse 4. For the righteous will never be moved, verse 6. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Now, I've bolded again certain words here. Darkness, bad news, afraid, adversaries. There is darkness. There is bad news. There are things to be afraid of. There are adversaries. This is realism. This is real life. Friends, we are not in heaven. There's bad news and bad things that happen. It happens to all of us. But for this man, light arises in the darkness. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. For him, he's not afraid of bad news. Why? Because he's buttressed against it. He's prepared. His heart is firm. His heart is steady. His heart is fixed. His heart is established. And why? Because of one little phrase that's tucked in there at the end of verse 7. He's trusting the Lord. You see that? That's why his heart's firm. He's trusting the Lord. He's trusting the covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps all his promises. And trusting the Lord is just another way of saying fearing the Lord. The Bible has all these wonderful ways of getting to the same point. But this is really it. The fundamental question for each of us, at every point along the way, in every station of life, in every trial and challenge that you meet, are you trusting God? If you are, you will be all right. But if you're trusting in something else, adversaries and bad news and darkness are going to shake you. So this is a reality check on all of us. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. How do you go about trusting the Lord? It's not a mantra. It's not some magic abracadabra. But for whatever situation, as you grow in your knowledge of God's word, you'll be able to take a piece of that word and apply it to your life. Just for a basic problem of fear, memorize Psalm 46, verse 1, just the first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I don't know how many times in the middle of the night when my soul has been racked with troubles and fears, I will quote that, I will pray that, I will meditate on that, and inevitably, after a while, the peace of God floods my heart. Why is that? Because that word is true. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it registers, it witnesses with my spirit and tells me that I am indeed a child of God. He cares for me. He's in charge of everything. He can help me through even this. This is what I'm talking about when I say trusting the Lord. You're all facing challenges. Face them trusting the Lord. You will have blessed stability. And it doesn't mean that you won't be afraid at times. It's not what this is saying. The righteous man, even the righteous man, falls seven times, but he gets back up. We will all have our challenges. We will all, amen, we'll all fall short at various points. But we keep going back to him. We keep going back. And finally, blessed memory. And by that, I don't mean that the blessed man won't forget where he put his car keys. Doesn't mean he won't walk into a room and wonder, now, why did I come into this room? Just to get something. What was it? No, this is talking about the memory of the blessed. This is talking about being remembered after you're gone. Okay? A pleasant memory for those that survive you. It says here in verse 6b, this man will be remembered forever. Oh, that's a long time. It says that his righteousness endures forever, both in 3b and 9b. Two times, his righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. It's a symbol of his strength. You know, when a president leaves office, there's often talk about his legacy, what mark he's made, what will he leave behind? Ask yourself that question. What will I be leaving behind? What will be my legacy? How will I be remembered? I'll tell you, when people get older, they start to think about these things more. A question for you. How much do you remember about your parents? Probably a lot, especially if they're still alive. But what about your grandparents? How much do you remember about your grandparents? Probably a fair bit. What about your great-grandparents? Ooh. I had eight of them, okay? Just doing the math. Two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, right? I know the names of one of my great-grandparents. And if you go back another generation, I have no idea. Do you see my point? After a few generations, the great majority of us fade or will fade from the memory of the living. Isaac Watts, in meditating on Psalm 90, wrote a beautiful hymn, O God, our help in ages past. And one of the lines goes like this. I think it's very poignant, very melancholy. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten, as a dream dies at the opening day. You have a dream. It was vivid. You wake up. What was that dream? I don't know. Is that what our lives are like? It's a melancholy thought, isn't it? I mean, it would be nice to be remembered by my children and my grandchildren. But what's more important by far is that I be remembered by God. Amen. The man who fears the Lord, he will be remembered forever. That is a great blessing, to be remembered, not to be forgotten. At the very end of this psalm, the wicked perish in bitterness. They melt away. The implication is they are forgotten. There's an amazing statement made by God in Malachi chapter 3 that touches on this. The prophet writes, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of all those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. That's fellowship, my friends. That's the church. That is grace. But what is amazing is that the Lord paid attention and heard them. God is paying attention to our conversation. And then a book is made up, a book of remembrance. Is that the book of life? I think it is. They shall be mine. They shall be my treasured possession. In ancient times, a king, of course, would have all the wealth of the kingdom, but then he'd have his special wealth, his special treasure, his personal stash. And that's what's spoken of here. They will be my treasured possession. We don't want to be forgotten. Do you want to be remembered in the most important way? If so, then fear the Lord. Delight greatly in His commandments. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He'll direct your paths through the ups and downs of life. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, before I close, I just want to tack a postscript on here. We know that all of Scripture speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He told the disciples in Luke 24 that all of the Scriptures are about Him. Now, they're about Him, but they're for us. That's why God gave us the Bible. He didn't need the Bible. He knows it, okay? He gave the Bible to us for us. And all of Scripture, Jesus says, is about Him, but it's about Him for us. So where does Jesus come in all of this? Well, He's the ideal man. He is the blessed man. All Scripture finds its fulfillment in Him, and Jesus is in His humanity what every man and what every woman was meant to be. Now, we all fall short. I realize that. That's why we need Him as a Savior. But He gives us His Word, and He gives us Himself to show us what He wants us to be like, that our lives would be conformed to His. He's wealthy. He's generous. He's righteous. He's stable. He cares about succeeding generations. His relationship with His Heavenly Father was characterized by the kind of fear that I'm talking about. And He Himself is our wisdom. Paul went so far as to say that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wise men still seek Him.